Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me three loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs."
As we come to God's word, let's pray again, shall we? And we've just taken up this offering, so let's ask God to use all our gifts for his glory. Father, thank you that all that we have and are is from you. And so we pray that you will take our gifts, whether they're given here in this way or in other ways through monthly standing orders or texting, Lord, you know all these different ways. We thank you that we can give back to you what you've given to us, and we pray that you'll take and use them for your glory. Be with us now as we think again of your word and of this prayer that the Lord Jesus gave us as a model and an example to encourage us as we come to our Father. Please, Holy Spirit, come and help us as we speak and as we listen, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When a doctoral student at Princeton University in the USA asked Albert Einstein, "What is there left in the world for original dissertation research?" Einstein allegedly replied, "Find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer." Interesting, isn't it, that Einstein was fascinated by the possible effect of prayer. Perhaps it reflects his desire to sort of explore Tennyson's affirmation in his famous poem, where Tennyson said that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. It's true, isn't it? There's something enigmatic about prayer. It's something that is, in a sense, common to all people across all cultures. There's this sense of wanting to be in touch with a greater power, perhaps. And yet there's something, even for Christians, that's mysterious about prayer. Even as Christians, if we're honest, we have lots of questions about prayer. At least I do. And we don't come to this series, as I said last week, to give the impression that we've got it all sorted or that we have all the answers. You might be thinking tonight, perhaps you're not even a Christian, and you might be thinking, "Yeah, prayer, that's an interesting idea. Is that a waste of time?" You might be a Christian struggling with things in your life, and you've been praying about these issues, and you have questions. Is God listening? Why should God care about me? If God knows everything, what's the point of praying? And why do answers to prayer sometimes seem so inconsistent? And I've been asked this myself. Does a person with many people praying for their healing stand a better chance of getting healed than the person who only has two people praying for their healing? How does prayer work like that? And why does God seem close to us sometimes when we pray and then other times he's far away? And above all, does prayer change God? Does he change his mind? Does prayer change things? Does prayer change events in the world? Or does prayer just change me, the prayer? Now, what do we do with all those questions? Do we say, "Oh, well, there are too many questions, let's give up, I can't pray"? No, I think the best thing to do is what the disciples did as we read tonight. We come to the Lord. We come to Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, and we ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And as we go through this prayer, we're looking at it actually from Matthew's Gospel, as we go through these petitions on these Sunday evenings, I'm sure many, if not all, of those questions will be helped to come to a greater understanding about the importance and the place of prayer in our lives. I think most of us struggles in the Christian life around two basic issues, I suppose. To summarize, one is, why God doesn't act the way we want God to, and the other is why I don't act the way God wants me to. And so in a sense, there's a collision there. And prayer is the precise point where those two issues converge. It's the place where God and human beings meet, humanly speaking, physically speaking, in prayer. It's central to the Christian life then, as we deal with issues and seek to follow Jesus. So we need to learn about prayer. And, as we've said, the disciples observing the life, and particularly the prayer life of Jesus, realized that although they were well schooled in saying their prayers, I mean, they were Jews, they'd been brought up, they probably learned to recite prayers on a daily basis, 3, 4, 5 times a day. They knew their prayers. Nevertheless, seeing Jesus, walking with him, hearing him pray, seeing his interaction with God, they realized that Jesus had a relationship with God expressed in his prayer life, which they also longed for. And surely if we're Christians here tonight, we can empathize with that. We long to know God better. And so we long to learn from Jesus. And the disciples looking on, Luke records in the reading that we had tonight, he records that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray." And so Jesus graciously answers that request and gives them this pattern to follow in their praying. Now, no doubt Jesus gave this outline on more than one occasion. It's recorded here as we read it in Luke 11 tonight, and also, of course, in Matthew 6, where we're really homing in on this series as part of the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we started last week. And if you compared the two versions, of course, the words are not exactly the same. But I think that only emphasizes the point that Jesus didn't give this prayer so that we slavishly just learn it and repeat it mindlessly on a daily basis. There's variety. There's scope for opening out and following different lines. Of course, there's nothing wrong with repeating the prayer, as many communities of God's people do, as it stands in the New Testament, the Lord's Prayer. But I don't think that was Jesus' sole intention in giving it to his disciples. It was more to give his disciples, and therefore us, his followers, down through the centuries, a pattern, a model to follow, so that we can learn to pray more effectively and thereby, by God's grace, develop this relationship which we need to know and really which we should enjoy with God in prayer. Let's think then for a moment about this pattern, our pattern in prayer. As we come to the substance of the prayer tonight, we begin to look at these individual petitions, the pattern that Jesus outlined. Well, a brief look at the whole prayer shows that it's made up of 6 petitions, 6 requests. And these 6 petitions fall naturally into 2 parts, 2 sections. The first part consists of the first 3 petitions, and they're Godward focused. They're really about God. And the second 3, in the second part of the prayer, they are manward focused. They're about us. The first part is concerned with the glory of God, and the second part deals with the needs of mankind. So, Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching in this pattern that, first of all, when we come to God in that place, do you remember that secret place which he speaks about in Matthew 6, that place, that time when we intentionally communicate with God? Yes, we can speak with God all the time. But there should be times and places in our lives when we intentionally get aside and are quiet. And so Jesus is saying, when we come to God in that place that we thought about last week, it's good for us to slow down first. It's good for us to take time. It's good for us to orientate ourselves first towards God and not think so much about ourselves. And as we do that, we gain perspective on our own lives and on our own situations and on our own problems, our own concerns. We see them in the light of his eternal power, the glory of his person, the wonder of his plans. And so that perspective will in turn orientate and shape our praying in a helpful way. His, God's concerns become our priority in prayer. His name hallowed, his kingdom come, his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, of course, it's all too easy to repeat the words of the Lord's Prayer like a parrot with a little meaning, and we don't interact perhaps with them if we do it a lot. But if we pause and take time and pray intentionally along these guidelines, then we are, in fact, as a former Archbishop of Canterbury put it, we are praying the most revolutionary prayer this world has known. Why does he say that? Well, you see, it's so countercultural, this prayer. You see, we are products of our culture. We're constantly under the pressure to conform to the self-centeredness and the self-absorbed nature of our secular culture. It's a culture where I, me, and my interest reign supreme. And that attitude, that self-centeredness, can so easily infiltrate our thinking, even as Christians, as we come to God in prayer. So Jesus says, no, wait. Slow down. Think of the bigger picture. You see, too often, if we're honest, if I'm honest, we're more concerned about our own little name in prayer, not God's name. As John Stott says, we like to see it embossed on the notepaper, or we like to see it hitting the headlines in the magazines we read. Or if he were still alive today, perhaps he would say, we like to see how many followers we have on Twitter, or how many friends we've got on Facebook. Our name. That's what we're concerned with. Too often we're more concerned about our only little kingdom. What we're doing. What we're about. Boosting our own reputation. Our own ego. Too often we're more concerned about our little will. What we plan. What we want to accomplish. Wanting our own way. And getting upset and angry if we don't get it. If we're honest, that's what we're like. But as Jesus shows us in this pattern for prayer, in the countercultural nature of the followers of Jesus, our priority is not to be our name, our kingdom, our will, but God's. That's how we're to pray. That's how we're to come to God. His concerns should be our first priority and should shape our praying. And then, of course, yes, having expressed our concern for God's glory in the first three petitions, we express our dependence on his grace and on his goodness in the second three petitions of the prayer. God wants his children, of course he does, to bring their needs, their concerns, their wants, their need for food, their need for forgiveness, their need for protection and guidance from evil. He wants us to bring those requests in simple trust to him in prayer. And then finally, just looking at this pattern as a whole in prayer, we conclude with the words of praise, the closing doxology. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. I know it's not included in some of the ancient manuscripts, but it's well attested. And in so doing, we acknowledge that as we close the prayer, that the only grounds on which we can bring any petitions, and these six petitions in particular in prayer, is the fact that the God to whom we pray is the supreme King. He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-glorious one, who alone reigns from eternity to eternity, who alone is worthy of all praise and adoration and our obedience. So says Jesus, slow down. Think about it. It'll do you good. That then, very briefly, is the pattern in prayer that Jesus teaches us as we come to these petitions. So then, how does the prayer begin? That's where we really are tonight. Well, it begins in a staggering way. Especially, of course, for those first hearers of Jesus' teaching, those Jewish listeners. When you pray, said Jesus, say, Our Father in heaven. We're looking now at Matthew's version, Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven. And with that opening address, those four words, we're introduced to a staggering truth, the staggering truth of our position in prayer. So let's think tonight for a bit longer about our position in prayer as we come to learn from Jesus. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day Well, they had many names for God in prayer and worship. But to address God as Father, that was not the norm for them. In fact, in the whole of the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father less than 20 times in the Old Testament writings. By contrast, Jesus refers to God as Father more than 15 times just in the Sermon on the Mount, talking to his disciples, just in 3 chapters in Matthew's Gospel. So this address to God, our Father in heaven, it implied a relationship which was new. It was special. It was intriguing. It was amazing. So Jesus is teaching us the enormity of the privilege of our position as we come to pray to God in prayer. We come to our Father. We are his children. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which all people are the children of God. Paul speaks in his prayer for the Ephesians of him, Paul, kneeling before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. According to Luke's genealogy in Luke 3, Adam is the son of God. And all humanity as sons of Adam are in that sense children of God, in that general sense by creation. We are all one family with God as our creator. Every person that lives upon the face of this earth is in that sense a member of the human family which looks to God, though they realize it or not, but looks to God, the Father, as the creator from whom we have received our lives and from whom we receive all that we need to sustain us. He provides for us with his generous hand. The Lord is good to all, says the psalmist, and he loves all that he has made. But there is a difference between being the child of God or the children of God by creation and the children of God by adoption, by this special relationship which Jesus is speaking about here. What do I mean? Well, you see, the Bible clearly teaches us that sadly, the children of God by creation, that is, you and I, humanity in general, we've rejected the God who has given us life, the God who has made us. We don't naturally want to love and to serve this God. In fact, we've declared unilateral independence from him, and we don't want him to have any say in our lives. We want to live our lives our way. We want to do as we please. We don't want to follow this God's laws and his guidance for our living. We consider them too restricting to our freedom. We want to be the boss of our lives. We don't have to think about God all the time. And you see, the net result of that attitude and those actions is this. We've forfeited our rights and our privileges of being God's children under his special care. In fact, the New Testament goes further. The New Testament refers to such a state now as us being children of disobedience, children under God's judgment. So that loving relationship of God with his children can now only be restored through God's special intervention, God's grace, God's mercy. And it is central to the Christian gospel, the good news, that in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and God's Son by supernatural birth, as we read of the Holy Spirit, through the Virgin Mary, through him, we can find our way back to God and into his family. Jesus is the way. He is God's Son. He was incarnate. He came here in human flesh, living among us to reveal God, the Father, truly to us, and dying on that cross for us to deal with the consequences of our rebellion and of our disobedience. You see, our willful independence from God, our refusal to accept God's authority or rule, the Bible calls that sin. We are all sinful. We are all deserving of God's punishment, which is separation from the life of God, of fellowship, of any goodness of God. Now, well, of course, people don't particularly worry about that. God is good to them and they enjoy life. But, of course, it's also separation eternally from him, forever, from his goodness, from his life. And, of course, people don't want to believe that. They try to dismiss that. But the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ has suffered that separation, that punishment for us. He suffered hell for us on the cross when he was separated from God, his Father. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he went through that so that we can be brought back into a relationship with God as our Father. We can be born a second time, if you like, a spiritual birth, not just a physical birth from our earthly mother and father, but we can have a new beginning, born again, born as members of the family of God now. The New Testament says we can be adopted into God's family because of his grace and his mercy towards us. Paul, writing to the Romans, says this, thinking and speaking about this amazing act of redemption, of salvation, of rescue. He says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. There's no need now to fear the judgment of God. But you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba is Aramaic. It means Father. And now we can come before this great God in a family relationship. He's not only our Father by creation, he becomes our personal Father by adoption through Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of our position in prayer as we come to this God. That's the significance of Jesus' words. When you pray, say, our Father. We can call God our Creator and our Judge. We can call him our Father. We can know his love and his acceptance. Now, I realize that sadly the idea of God being like a loving father has been spoilt for many people, perhaps by the experience of their own fathers, things that you've gone through in childhood. Maybe then for you tonight, it's difficult to enjoy the idea of God as a loving father. But that's why it's important to rethink our concept of fatherhood by the perfect fatherhood of God. The actual perfect fatherhood of God. You see, he is not at all like all the negative examples we might have experienced of earthly fathers. He is not an absent father when we needed him. He's not too busy to care for our needs or to look after us, to show us love. He's not cold and distant. He's not abusive. He's not irrational and angry. He's not out of control or threatening. God is everything our earthly fathers lacked. And so just think of the privileges of being a child of such a God, such a loving Father. We can enjoy his constant presence through his indwelling spirit, the spirit of adoption, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. This name, Abba, it's probably best translated. It's difficult to translate it exactly, but it's best translated as an intimate expression of love and trust. My dear Father. My dear Father. And another aspect of the great privilege that we can enjoy as God's children is that we have constant access into his presence. We can come boldly, with confidence, because of this relationship that's been reestablished in grace. So we need not fear rejection or coldness. God delights to see his children coming to him in prayer. He loves it. As human fathers, we know surely how much we enjoy hearing from our children, whatever age or stage they're at. But especially as we've experienced it more lately when they grow up and they go away from home, or perhaps there's a break in communication. We remember when our oldest son took a year out from university and went to South America to learn Spanish. He was most of the time in Argentina, but then he made his way up to Central America during the year. And sometimes he went a week, sometimes 2 weeks, sometimes 3 weeks without a word, nearly driving his mother to despair. Just a text, Tom. Just an email. Oh, well, sorry, I was out of contact. There was no internet. My phone was stolen. It was twice, and he just, yeah. But when a text came in, when there was an email, oh, the father's delighted to hear from his son. How much more our Heavenly Father? He waits for his children to come, just into their presence, to know them, to enjoy their presence, their fellowship. And you see, we need to constantly remind ourselves, even as Christian people, that we come to our Father through Jesus Christ. We do not come to our judge or our slave master. We have not received a spirit of slavery and of fear, says the Apostle Paul. We don't need to fear now, but we've received the spirit of sonship, of being children. And that relationship, you see, can never change because of God's grace. Even when we know we have messed up, even when we feel God distant, perhaps under the loving discipline of our Father, the relationship does not alter. He's our Father through the Lord Jesus. I think again of our children, perhaps the boys in particular, when they were younger. Of course, we had to discipline them all, the girls as well, but somehow the boys needed it perhaps a bit more strongly, I don't know. But sometimes we would always try and say to them, look, Tom or Johnny or whoever, you know why we're doing this?
Yes, Dad.
Why?
Because you love me.
That's right, Tom. And then I would follow that. They used to learn this. And why do I love you, Tom?
Because I'm your son.
That's right. That's the bottom line. It doesn't matter what you do, where you go, who you are. The bottom line is, Tom, you're my son. And I'll always love you. And that's so much more true of our Heavenly Father. As we come through Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of the living God, it doesn't matter if we have messed up. Well, it matters, of course it matters, don't hear me wrongly. But really, if we're children of God, if we can call him our Father, if we come through the Lord Jesus Christ, that grace sustains us, that relationship doesn't alter. I'm his son. He's my Father. Sometimes we sing, don't we? And nothing I can do can make him love me more. And nothing I have done can make him close the door. Because of his great love, he gave his only son, and everything was done so we could come. Come to the Father. Come, Christian folk. Come, no matter what you're feeling, no matter how far you've strayed, no matter what a failure you might feel, come. He delights to hear you come through Jesus. He delights to restore that sense of his presence and of that relationship through his grace and his mercy. We come to our Father. But then, notice the balance, the wonderful balance here in our position in prayer. We come to our Father with all the closeness and the intimacy that that implies. But he's our Father in heaven, which speaks of his transcendence, of his majesty, of his power. And that reminds us that as we come with respectful love, with deep gratitude to this amazing God, our Father, in prayer. And terms of address which I think in any way diminish his greatness or his glory, they shouldn't really be on our lips as we think of coming to our Father, our dear Father. He is, after all, the maker of heaven and earth. He is great and glorious in majesty and authority. He is without compare. So what a privilege. That shouldn't stop us coming. That should just exaggerate, as it were, the privilege that we have. And what an encouragement then to come to him with all our issues. Yes, even our small and sometimes to us our petty needs and requests. No, God wants to hear them. Jesus in this very sermon says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? You see, it's because he is our Father in heaven, all powerful, that we can come to him with all our requests, with all our needs. He is our Father in heaven. The American evangelist D.L. Moody tells of an incident that happened to him, I presume in the last century, when he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean on a boat. It was a terrible storm, and many of the people, the passengers, were overcome with fright. And then there was a little boy on board. Someone noted that he was perfectly content. He was sitting there reading a book. Well, all the people around him were panicking in the storm. Someone asked him, "Why aren't you afraid, like the rest of us?" The little boy replied, "Oh, my father's the captain of the ship. I know everything will be all right." He had complete, implicit trust in his father, who was in control of the ship. Friends, our Heavenly Father is in complete control of the ship. He's our Father in heaven, with all power, all authority. He's in complete control of the ship of your life. He's in complete control of the ship of this world, as we look out upon it tonight, in all its mess and rebellion and sin and horror and heartache. Yet he is ultimately in complete control. And whatever storms might rage around us, personally, nationally, internationally, we can approach our Heavenly Father in prayer with the quiet confidence that he's in complete control. We know what sort of a person he is. He is good, he is gracious, and he is the greatest. You know, I think, and I say this to myself, many Christians, we're atheists practically, when it comes to the practical matters of daily life. Oh, we talk about faith, we can even preach about faith, we can talk about prayer, of course, in our meetings and so on. But when it comes to earthly matters sometimes, when it comes to things where the rubber hits the road, as it were, as we say, then we can be so full of fear and anxiety, just like an atheist, as though there is no God. Friends, our Heavenly Father is in control, and he delights to hear us come and tell him what the issues are, how we need him. And then, just a final word about our position in prayer. We are to pray our Father in heaven, says Jesus. Did you notice that? Not just my Father. No, again, I'm not saying we should never pray my Father. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Of course, we can sometimes pray my Father, my God, my Savior, of course. But what Jesus is emphasizing here is that we must remember we're part of a family. So that even when we pray, though we may feel on times isolated and disjointed and disconnected and lonely, the actual fact is we're not. In reality, we're not. We are part of a spiritual reality that is amazing. Angels all around worshipping this great and glorious God. People who've gone before us, Christians, in God's presence. We have a vision sometimes of that in the Revelation, don't we? So when we come to God, we're part of an amazing company. He's our Father. We're not in a lonely position. It's not just an exclusively individualistic experience, praying to God. I think this is one reason why corporate prayer is so important. There's something special, something effective about people coming together to pray. He's our Father. Of course we pray individually, privately. And you see, that has important implications, the fact that we're part of a family. I can't, therefore, have really a proper vertical relationship with God, if you like, if my horizontal relationship with my fellow believers in the family isn't right. There are two arms to the cross, friends, a vertical arm and a horizontal arm. And fellowship, prayer, too, has a vertical arm, of course, and a horizontal one. In other words, if my relationship with my brothers and sisters in the family of God, if it's not right, if I'm not on speaking terms with some of them, if I've got a grudge against one of them, if I'm angry with some of them, if I haven't forgiven them for what they said or did a month ago or sadly 2 years ago or whatever, then I can't really come to God and say, "Our Father." I can't do that and reject my brother or sister in the family. Because he's also the father of that person. We are brothers and sisters. And he's forgiven them. And yet I'm not forgiving them. You see, we can't come to God and pray this prayer if we reject anybody in the family of God, in the body of Christ. You can't pray this prayer if you're not willing to acknowledge, as we say, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We are all equally valuable and accepted in God's family. We belong to each other. And as far as God, our Father, is concerned, your social status, your education, your degrees, your bank balance, even your spirituality, it doesn't make a difference. It doesn't exalt one of us above the other. We're all members of the one family. And we come and pray to our Father. And as we pray in this way, we express our solidarity with the family of God. His family, down through the centuries for a start, his historic family. We forget that sometimes, don't we? But, you know, it's wonderful sometimes to use the prayers of previous generations of God's people. I do. I find them so helpful. Some of these prayers that have lasted the test of time, and we see how their experiences and their prayers can encourage us even today. And, of course, not just historically, but geographically, we are part of this family worldwide. Which means in prayer, we can be actively involved in God's glorious mission for this world. As we remember his family in other countries, in difficult places, in encouraging places. And, of course, as we pray as part of God's family, we anticipate that day when we will part forever of that praising company of God's people, God's family from every tribe and people and nation and tongue. The family of God brought safely home to our Father's house, where faith will turn to sight and prayer to praise. Our Father in heaven.